The singing of the doxology by the PCC student body begins Pensacola Christian College Chapel. At each chapel service, students have an opportunity to receive spiritual exhortation and enrichment during a time of music and meditation on God's Word. This podcast shares selected recent chapel messages from guest speakers, faculty, and staff. Welcome to the PCC Chapel Podcast.
Sometimes this isn't the most pleasant subject to think about, especially when we're stretching it out over multiple chapel sessions and the weather outside may already be affecting your mood, and now you come to chapel for encouragement and we talk about the subject of suffering again. But this will be the last time, and really the whole reason I'm doing this is because I want to help you think biblically about a very, very relevant topic that if it hasn't already touched your life, it will in the future. And you need to be equipped with Bible answers to what can be a very devastating question, the question that we introduced last time about God and suffering. You remember when I started out the last sermon in this short series, we introduced this question here. If God is truly good, why didn't he stop this? And this being the painful experience, why didn't he stop this from happening to me? And this is a very logical question. We mentioned this last time because of what the Bible teaches about God's nature and God's character. That is, God is all powerful. God could stop suffering in my life if he wanted to. And also, God is all good. So I would think that he would want to. So based on these two aspects of God's character and nature, the very logical question, if God is all powerful and God is all good, then why did he not stop this from happening to me, is a very natural question to ask in light of what we know of God's nature. Now, I mentioned to you also that if you think about this question critically, this question of why didn't God stop it from happening to me, because if he could, surely he would, is built on a certain assumption regarding God's priorities. The assumption is something like this: that in all of God's actions among mankind, the things that he's trying to accomplish in people's lives, at the very top of that list of priorities is that surely a good God would want to step in and stop instances of pain and suffering, since he can. But what we're doing in these two chapel services is we're bringing that assumption into question. Is this really what the Bible teaches about God's priorities? Is this what God wants more than anything in your life? To make you comfortable, to make me comfortable, to stop instances of pain and suffering, to intervene in situations that would cause us that discomfort. I suggested to you that when we look at this question biblically, there are at least two other things that are more important to God, higher on his list of priorities in the way that he interacts with mankind and what he does in our lives, over and above stopping suffering. The last one we talked about previously was the idea that more important to God is the salvation of mankind. This is a more ultimate concern, that God reconcile himself to lost mankind, that he repair that relationship that was broken back in the fall, and so that people come to a saving knowledge of his son Jesus. And then the second thing, which we'll talk about today, the second priority, something that is more important to God, and we can demonstrate this biblically, something that is more important to God than stopping instances of pain and suffering, is our sanctification. Now, this is another one of those fancy multi-syllable theological terms that maybe needs a little bit of defining. And if you were in some sort of theology class here, I'm sure they would give you a much lengthier definition than what I'm going to give you. But at its core, the Bible teaching about sanctification is basically this. When the Bible talks about God's desire to sanctify us, he's talking about his desire to make you look like his son. Sanctification is simply the process by which God, through various ways and in various means, moves you towards your ultimate destiny of Christ-likeness. He wants you to look like Jesus. This is sanctification. Now, when you think about the Bible teaching of sanctification, that God is working on you, that God is working on me, fashioning us, molding us, making us look more like his son Jesus, in the midst of all that, sometimes God will use pain and suffering as the catalyst to accomplish that sanctification. In fact, one of the most often quoted verses that's given as encouragement to people going through pain and suffering is Romans 8:28. Are you guys familiar with this passage? You probably memorized this long ago in your Christian life, but I'll pull it up here on the presentation so you can read it along with me. When someone's going through something, almost inevitably, they'll either think of this verse or someone will offer this verse by way of encouragement. Romans 8:28. By the way, if you were to read Romans 8:28, the previous verses are talking about pain and suffering. Pain is very much on Paul's mind, and then he says this, verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. A lot of times when this verse is quoted, we stop there. All things work together for good. It's meant to be an encouragement that you might not see the purpose in it now, but this is ultimately going to turn around to your good in some way. And it's a great encouragement from Scripture. The problem is, if we stop quoting the verse there, the word good is kind of left in the lurch as to what good really means. If we stop quoting the passage there, we really can define good any way that we want to. And I do think that sometimes Christians will quote this verse, and in the back of their mind, they may not say this, but they're thinking that by good, the Bible here means that eventually God will stop my pain and stop my suffering. Or maybe they define good in terms of their own agenda. Eventually God will turn this around and I'll be able to meet my goals or accomplish the things that God wants me to accomplish. But if we keep reading, all things work together for good. What is good? Good has to do with God's purposes for your life. Not your agenda for your own life, not my agenda for my life, and not your personal comfort and my personal comfort. That's not what the word good is referring to here, but rather what God wants to do in your life, his purposes in your life. The very next verse says this. Let me read the last part of this verse. Work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then verse 29, notice what it says. I put it in bold, drawing your attention here. To this really important phrase, for whom he did foreknow, talking about Christians, he also did predestinate. You have a destiny. I have a destiny. Once we trusted Christ as Savior, we started a journey that has a very definite ending point, and that ending point is Christ-likeness. You're on that journey now, this morning. I'm on that journey now. We are being sanctified. And here it says, we were predestinated to what? What's our destination? What's our destiny? To be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. So even in this passage here, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. What is the good? It's God's purposes in your life. What is one of those purposes that God has for you in your life, that God has for me in my life? Your sanctification. So what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and just really quickly backtrack to the last sermon. And I want to remind you of the phrase that we brought up repeatedly in that sermon. The big takeaway was this. Though God cares about your pain, he wants you to be part of something bigger than just your personal comfort. And I suggested the thing he wants you to be part of is his redemptive plan for mankind. Sometimes your pain and my pain will be the catalyst that God uses to bring people to a saving knowledge of himself, to open their eyes. We saw multiple Bible stories where that truth was demonstrated. Today, we're going to adjust this statement, but I'm going to give you another statement. And it's going to be very similar to this one, but it is going to be the big thing that I want you to walk out of here with. It's this. Though God cares about your pain, now listen carefully, you're going to miss it. It's a very small word. I put it in italics because it's the key to the whole phrase. Though God cares about your pain, he wants you to be something more than just comfortable. God wants you to be something more than just comfortable. While this might be our number one objective on any given day, how can I have the most pleasant day possible? This is not necessarily God's objective on any given day in our lives. He wants something that's more for you. Well, as we take a look at this, once again, we'll look at three familiar Bible passages. I don't think that I'm going to be teaching you anything this morning that you don't already know in terms of showing you some obscure passage or some series of verses that you've never looked at or read before. Very familiar passages. What I want to do this morning, though, is take some familiar passages and look at them from the specific angle of talking about this idea of God and suffering and how sometimes, God will choose not to intervene in our suffering and our pain because he's trying to accomplish something in your life by making you something more than just comfortable. He's making you like his son. He's sanctifying you. He's moving you forward toward that ultimate destination. All right, well, let's go ahead and take a look at the first passage here, James chapter 1. You guys are familiar with this short little letter? It is my mother's favorite book, and so early on I was exposed to the book of James and developed a love for the book of James. You know, James is a letter. Like much of the New Testament, it's a letter, and it's written to some Christians that were suffering. specifically some Jewish converts, some Jews that had accepted that Jesus was their Messiah. And when that happened, you guys know the book of Acts, right? In the book of Acts, after Jesus is crucified, intense persecution grips the church in Jerusalem, and Christians are sent scattering in all directions. Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes a letter to them to encourage them to continue faithfully serving the Lord despite the hardships they're now experiencing as they're spread abroad. That's verse number one. Well, let's take a look at the next couple of verses here. Very familiar passage. You guys know this one, right? Count it all joy. James chapter 1, verse number 2, James continues and says, after his brief greeting in verse 1, he says, my brethren, count it all joy. Maybe we could say that phrase a slightly different way. Consider it pure joy. Count it all joy. Consider it pure joy when you fall into diverse. Diverse is maybe not a word we use every day, but you know what it means. Just various. Various temptations. I put the word temptations in bold because there's our pain. The word temptation, we often associate that with a temptation to sin, right? We're being drawn toward our own lusts and desires, away from God's will, to do things that are displeasing to the Lord. The word temptations here, though, is a little bit different than the way we often think of the word. The word carries the idea of a trial. So the basic thing here in verse number 2 is that James is giving his audience counterintuitive advice. He's telling them that in the midst of trials, and he leaves it kind of open-ended, diverse, various. He doesn't zero in on one specific thing that might be causing them anxiety or causing them pain or suffering. He just says, when you face situations like this, consider it pure joy. Count it all joy. But as you would expect, he does go on to explain himself here. And James, you know, you're just reading this, you kind of think, James, you do need to do a little bit of explaining. Verse number 3, he says this, this is why you can do this, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, when your faith, that is your trust and your confidence in God, that is your continued obedience in God, when that is put to the test, and there's nothing like pain that will put that to the test, when that is put to the test, the trying of your faith, you are knowing that that trial is working or producing patience or endurance. In other words, when you go through a trial and you successfully trust the Lord faithfully in the midst of it all, that your faith is being built here, your endurance is being built, so that the next time you face some sort of trial, you have that much more endurance to continue trusting the God who is in complete control of that series of circumstances. The final verse in this short passage, verse number 4, he says, you need to let this happen. In other words, you can interfere in this process. When we fail to trust God in the midst of a trial, then that trial is not going to have that sanctifying work in your life. You're not going to be moving toward that destination if you do not continue to trust God in the midst of the trial. Here's what he says. Let it happen, but let patience have her perfect work. Why? Here's the result. Sanctification. He doesn't use the word, but he's talking about the concept. That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word wanting, Old English here, we're talking about lacking. You'll be lacking nothing. In other words, as you trust God in the trial, you will become perfect. The word perfect here doesn't mean flawless. That's how we often use the word perfect, but the idea of completion or maturity in Christ. In other words, as you trust God in this trial, and your endurance is built up to trust God in a future trial, then you are being perfected, you're being brought to completion, you're being moved closer to that destiny of sanctification. Now listen, I know that it is so counterintuitive for James to sit here and say, in the midst of your various trials, count it all joy. And it almost sounds like he's just, you know, slapping a Band-Aid on the problem or giving you some advice that is certainly easier said than done. But you do understand that this is not as counterintuitive as it may at first sound. I'm sure a lot of you have taken advantage of the facilities here for exercising. You know, I can't speak for the ladies in here, but I do know that my freshman year and a lot of my friends going into school here, when we realized we had access to a gymnasium and there was no fee or membership fee or anything, lots of guys had this mentality of, this is my year, you know? New setting, new me, I'm going to go and I'm going to exercise and I'm going to be the me I've always wanted to be. And then you get in there and you exercise and you go at it hard. And then, of course, what happens the next day? You all know this, those of you who exercise, do some aerobic exercise or hit the gym. You know that what follows is a period of soreness. But that is the kind of soreness that we like to feel, right? That it's not necessarily pleasant. No one's going, yes, you know, my legs are so painful I can barely make it up the stairs and I love this. What we love about it is that we know what's happening in our bodies. Our endurance is being built. Our bodies are being strengthened. This is why James can say at the very beginning of this passage to count it or to consider it pure joy. Because while you might not be exercising physically when trials come into your life, you are being exercised spiritually. You are moving forward. You're progressing. Every single time, without exception, a trial enters your life, there's an opportunity for you to take a step forward in that journey of sanctification. And for that reason, you can recognize that God is at work in your life. If he has chosen, even in his goodness, to allow this experience into my life, he's doing something. He's moving me forward, and I can consider it pure joy because I'm about to take a step forward toward my destiny. What he's created me for, to bear his image, to reflect him. If we were to take the details of the letter of James and put them into our recurring phrase here, it would read something like this. Though God cared about the persecuted believers' pain, the believers that James was writing to, he wanted them to be something more than just comfortable. He wanted them to be like his son, Jesus. All right, let's go ahead and move on. Let's take a look at another story. This one is maybe a little bit less comfortable to talk about. The 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that is the story of a disobedient church. Now, when I teach biblical poetry here and we work through the book of Job, and one of the big things I try to teach my students in the book of Job is that Job's friends were out to lunch when they had this mentality that every time you look at instances of personal pain and suffering in your life, you can always trace it back to a sin that you've done. You guys know that that's not biblical, and you know that that's not what the Bible teaches us about pain. There are other things that God's doing. We looked at some of these in our previous sermon. We're looking at some of them now. It's not always that God's bringing chastisement or discipline into a believer's life. But before we dismiss the whole idea, you do understand that that is sometimes what God is doing. Sometimes when you experience pain and suffering in your life, it is on account of the fact that you and I have disobeyed the Lord. And like a good father should, and like a good father would, he intervenes in our act of disobedience, and he disciplines us. This idea is brought up multiple times, but we have a vivid illustration of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You guys know this letter, right? 1 Corinthians, it's a church full of problems. Carnal Christians that were not seeking the Lord in many areas of their life, and one of those areas is the way that they were worshiping him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul deals with two major issues regarding their public worship. The idea of head coverings, and then later on in the passage, how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. This is supposed to be a time where we reflect on Christ's shed blood with reverence and respect, thankful for what he's done on our behalf, and yet they were using it as an opportunity for self-indulgence. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at a couple of verses here where God is the one here that actually brings the pain into the believer's life intentionally. Why? For the purpose of discipline. Not because he doesn't care about their feelings, but on account of his love for them. That's why he disciplines. And trust me when I say this. No parent disciplines their child because it's fun or because it's enjoyable. And I'm talking about good discipline, you know. The kind that you have the child's you're thinking about the child, what's good for the child, the child's well-being, you're fashioning that child's character. No parent does it because it's enjoyable. They do it because they love their child. And God, as a good father, does the same. A couple of verses here. Verse number 20. Paul says to this church, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You all are acting like this is the time where you're going to go ahead and sanctimoniously reflect on God's gift of his son and his death on the cross, Jesus' death on the cross. But that's not actually what you're doing. Verse number 21, for in eating, when you gather together, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. This doesn't sound like fellowship. This doesn't sound like a reverential reflection on Christ's death. Verse number 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? If you want a party, if that's all this is about, can't you do that in your home? Why do you have to come into the church and use the occasion of the Lord's Supper for self-indulgence? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then skipping down to verse 26, he says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, when you get together for this meal, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. But let a man examine himself, reflect on your life. Are you doing this with reverence? Are you thinking reverentially about what Christ has done on your behalf? Examine yourself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And then skipping down to verse number 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. You do this in a disrespectful manner. You gather together on this moment where we're reflecting on God's great gift of his Son. And you do this in a disrespectful manner. Then you eat and drink damnation. The word here is judgment. Damnation to yourself, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause. And by the way, here we're led into a little bit of a clue of what's going on in the Corinthian church. Apparently there were a number of people that had fallen ill, and some people had even passed away recently, and Paul here is going to connect the dots for them. You know these people that have been getting sick, and some of them have even passed? That is on account of the disrespectful, self-indulgent way in which you've going about celebrating the Lord's Supper. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, illness, and many sleep. And you guys know that in the New Testament, the word sleep is often used as an idiom for the death or the passing of a Christian. So here, Paul's connecting the dots that they have done something sinful, and they're ignoring the Holy Spirit's conviction. They're continuing in this irreverent way of celebrating the Lord's Supper, and God has actually brought instances of pain and suffering into their life as a corrective measure. Why? Because he's trying to accomplish sanctification in the individuals in the church, and then also the church more broadly, so that the Corinthian church could be the light in that very dark city that they were intended to be. So that they could look like Christ, like they were destined to be. I want to show you another passage here that kind of reflects on this idea that sometimes God does intentionally bring suffering into our lives because he's correcting us. The classic passage on this is from Hebrews, and Hebrews is quoting the book of Proverbs. The author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 12, verse 5. And I'm not going to comment on these verses. They're very straightforward. We're just going to read the passage together. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, that is our fathers, for a few days chastened or disciplined us after their own pleasure. But he, talking about our heavenly Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See that last phrase there, partakers of his holiness? Sanctification. We are moving toward Christ-likeness. And sometimes God will intervene in our moments of disobedience and like a loving Father will discipline us. The final verse in this passage. Now, no chastening. Real talk from the author of Hebrews, okay? Nobody who gets disciplined thinks that it's fun, and he admits that here. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, what's the result? What is God doing? It, discipline, yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Real practical question here, students. How do you know when God is disciplining you, or maybe this is some other trial where God's accomplishing something else? I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but I want to give you something to think about. How do you know if the pain and suffering in your life is something that God is doing to correct you? Check your conscience. If you have a guilty conscience, it is very likely that the instances of pain and suffering, the discomfort, the unexplained bad things that are happening to us is God's way of getting our attention. Chastising, disciplining, because he wants something more for you than just your personal comfort. If we were to take the details of the Corinthian letter and put it into our phrase, it would read something like this. Though God cared about the Corinthians' pain, he wanted them to be something. He wanted them to be something more than just comfortable. You know what should cause us the greatest discomfort? Not when God intervenes in our disobedience and chastens us, but when God ignores our disobedience. When you feel no tinge of guilt, in the midst of personal sin, when you feel completely callous to disobedience, those are the moments when you're not feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit within. That's what should get you your attention. In a sense, when you sense God's discipline, God intervening in moments of disobedience, those are those reaffirming moments where we are starting to remember and recognize that God is dealing with us as with sons and daughters. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at one more final passage, maybe even the most familiar of the three. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn the story of a privileged apostle, and that is the apostle Paul, certainly a man where God used him in tremendous ways. Let's go ahead and read a couple of verses here, and you'll start to pick up on the familiarity of this passage. Paul says this, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, such an one caught up to the third heaven." Now, he's talking in the third person, but he's referring to himself. He's the man. And he had some experience. He himself doesn't even know. Was I in my body? Was it a real physical experience? Or was it some vision or dream? I don't know. Read the surrounding verses. You'll find him saying this. But he says, "I was caught up. I had this experience in the third heaven. I was ushered into God's presence." What an amazing experience. Something exclusive that Paul himself was the only one that would hear what would then be spoken to him. He goes on to say that. He was caught up. This man, he's talking about himself. "I was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." God gave Paul some special experience, gave him some sort of exclusive revelation, and Paul was not able to take that and deliver it to other people. Now, if you had some sort of exclusive experience like that, if God somehow picked you and caught you up to paradise or brought you through some vision or dream or bodily into his presence and told you something special, don't you think that that might be an occasion for pride in your life? Like, God singled me out. Of all the people, God singled me out. Paul recognized that this could be a stumbling block of pride. He goes on and talks about this, verse number 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. On account of this thing, lest I be exalted above measure, there was given to me," here's the pain, "a thorn in the flesh." Now, people have talked about, what is this thorn? You know, what was this pain that Paul was experiencing? I, for one, love the fact that he left it rather ambiguous. Because here, you don't have to try to zero in on what was his specific experience. You just know that God allowed something painful into his life. You get that through the metaphor of the thorn, right? Think of a splinter, something in your flesh causing you discomfort. It's not debilitating, but it's certainly painful. So Paul here has a thorn in the flesh. He says that that thorn in the flesh was given him, the messenger of Satan, to buffet. The word buffet means to beat, something like that. To beat me, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. In other words, God in his wisdom allowed the apostle Paul to experience this thorn in the flesh as a catalyst to bring about Christ-likeness in Paul's life. In what way? To help Paul maintain an attitude of humility when he had been chosen by God and used by God in such extraordinary ways. Can you imagine if Paul was a proud man? How devastating that would have been to his ministry? How much that would have upset God's plans, and God would have accomplished what God's going to accomplish, but Paul would not have been the tool that he would have used. And so, this thorn in the flesh, he recognizes, you know what, it's not comfortable, but I can see how God is allowing me to experience this pain to develop humility in my life. He's used me in a special way. He's chosen me of all the people that he could use and told me some things exclusively, but lest I think too much of myself, this thorn in the flesh was given me. He goes on, verse number 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." In other words, I went to God in prayer on three different occasions to ask him to remove this thorn. This is a really important verse to point out because you understand that in this prayer, Paul recognized that God could remove the thorn in the flesh if God wanted to remove the thorn in the flesh, right? Why else would he go to God in prayer if God didn't have the power to intervene, to remove the painful experience? He goes to God on three occasions, "that it might depart from me." Remove, Lord, remove the painful experience. Now, a lot of people read this passage and they say that God's answer to this was no. That Paul asked for the thorn to be removed, the painful experience to be removed, and that God said no, but that's not what the passage says. Now, of course, a no is implied, but the answer that God gives is far more encouraging. In verse number 9, God's response to Paul's prayer, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In other words, when Paul was experiencing this painful thing that he looked at as something that was hindering him, God's response is, listen, first of all, Paul, I'm going to give you the grace to bear that thorn. If you want to go back to the exercise illustration, you guys know what a spotter is, right? When you get on the bench press and you're trying to push that barbell up and you've got all the weights on it, the safe thing to do is to have someone there that can catch the weight if your strength gives or fails. That's what God is basically saying here to the Apostle Paul. You are pushing up a heavy weight, and I understand that. But my grace will always be sufficient, Paul. My grace, I will always come alongside you and give you the strength that you need to bear this burden. And although you look at it as a weakness, this weakness in your life is going to magnify my strength because it's going to push people's attention away from you and toward me. They're going to look at this problem in your life and say, only by God's grace is Paul able to accomplish what Paul is able to accomplish. In other words, this was an opportunity. Paul's pain was an opportunity for God to be magnified. As Paul was being sanctified and this attitude of humility was being developed in his life, God was magnified all the more. Therefore, Paul says, his conclusion, I take pleasure in infirmities. Doesn't that sound like James? Consider it pure joy. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. If we were to take Paul's details and move it into our key phrase, it would read something like this. Though God cared about Paul's pain, he wanted Paul to be something more than just comfortable. You know, we talked about this idea that at the top of God's list of priorities is not intervening in every single instance of pain and suffering. By the way, you know that there are times when God does choose to intervene, right? We're talking about those times when God chooses not to. And it's because this assumption, God's greatest desire is to stop pain and suffering, is not biblical. Rather, there are some other things God's seeking to accomplish. One, saving people. And sometimes pain is the catalyst. And really, in the Bible, what we're called to do is trust God's wisdom. That really is the way forward. That really is the best move here to accomplish God's good purposes of the redemption of mankind. We talked about this one last time, and then today we added to it another instance. Where you see, I showed you three passages where God could have intervened. He could have stepped in. He chose not to. And in that process of choosing not to, his followers, believers, took another step toward that destiny of Christ-likeness. The next time you ask this question, why would God in his goodness not stop this from happening to me? I hope that you remember these two short lessons on the subject of God and suffering. While the Bible never promises that we'll always be 100% clear on what it is God is doing in our lives when he allows a painful experience, what the Bible does do is that it reminds us repeatedly that he's always up to something good. Sometimes he allows pain because he wants you to be part of something bigger than just your personal comfort. Sometimes he allows pain because he's moving you toward Christ-likeness. But in all cases, our good God is always up to something good.
You've been listening to a message from Pensacola Christian College Chapel. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.